ready to dig into the Word of God to go grasp the truth of what Scripture says. And you know, as we look in it to find Jesus, that is exactly what we're going to find today. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to see an example of Jesus. We're going to see rules based off of who Jesus is. We're going to see a way that we're supposed to live because of how Jesus lived. I mean, it all comes back to who Jesus is. But I really think Dennis covered it well in his prayer this morning. Everybody wants to please God, right? I mean, not everybody, but I hope if you're in this room, you're one of the ones that wants to please God. And I don't think we have all of the... I think we have everything we need that answers us and tells us how to do that. I don't think we perfectly do that. I think oftentimes we fail at that, and we need to be reminded of how to do that. And so today's message is going to be a reminder of how we can please God. But he didn't only pray about wanting to please God. He prayed about how conviction can sometimes be a good thing. I mean, I believe that. Conviction is a great thing when conviction is used correctly. When you act upon your conviction. Whenever somebody takes you into the Word of God, it should be convicting because it's the perfect holy standard built and based off of who God is. So when they take us into that standard and we see what it is, the way that we're supposed to be living, and that cuts us, you know what you do? You react to that. You repent. And then you continue to live. You begin to live the way that it says. And so today, I think, has the potential to be convicting to some of us. I mean, I know it does because we're going to God's Word. But I think if you're honest with yourself today, this might be a message that you say, I need to work on some of those. And so I would encourage you here ahead of time, handle it correctly. Evaluate your life honestly. Repent, and then begin to serve Jesus the way we're supposed to. Talking about how we please God today, we're going to talk about how we please God. We're going to talk about things that we are responsible for in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I've entitled this message, Responsibilities of the Righteous. And when I say righteous, I mean those that are followers of Jesus, those that are Christians, those that are the children of God. So if you're in this room and you're a Christian, you're saying, I've died with Jesus on the cross. I've been made new. I've come to a place where it's not about me, it's about Him. Because of what He's done, because of what He's accomplished, because of what Jesus has made possible, I'm a new creation. If you're there, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're daily taking up your cross and you're following after who He is. These are the things that you're responsible for on a daily basis. These are things that must be present in your life, that have to be going on. That without them, you're not holding up to your end. You're failing your end of the bargain, your end of the relationship. I'll just give you a quick little bit of background. This comes from some stuff I've been taking the youth through on Wednesday nights. On Wednesday nights, we're actually learning this exact section of Scripture, and we're breaking it down, and it's been a few weeks now where we've spent some time on the first few of these. And we're just kind of picking it apart, trying to get a good understanding of how we please God. What is our responsibility? And so today, I'm going to give it to you guys all in one sermon. So, just so you know, I've spent probably, if we add the time up, we're probably around 2.5 hours of teaching time that I've given to the youth on the first 2 points of today's message. So I added to that, and I'm going to try to give it to you all in one. So it should be fun, but a lot of good stuff to learn. Let's pray, and we will dig right in. God, we are so thankful for the opportunity to study Your Word, to dig into it, God, to see the commands that You have given us as children of You. And God, I love going through Scripture. I see all the times that You call us children of God. It's the most used term for Christians in the New Testament. You call us children. And God, as Your children, as people in a relationship with You, I pray that we would understand that that puts responsibility upon us. There's things we must do. in order to keep that relationship where it needs to be. And so as we look at those things today, I pray that this would be a good reminder of the way we're supposed to be living, of things, of qualities that should be present in our life that people should see when they look at us. God, I pray for each and every person who's a Christian that's sitting in this room as we go through this message, that God, it would prick their hearts. It would allow them the need to see how they can become more like You. It would remind them and refresh them of things that maybe they used to do, but they've got off track of, that God, it would put us in a place where we can live the way You've called us to live. And God, I also pray for those sitting in this room today who are not Christians. As we take a good look today at the responsibility that comes with it, the way that we're supposed to be living, the commands that You've given us to do, I pray that people in this room today would bow their knee to You, they proclaim You as Jesus Christ, and they would start to live this way. God, we all need You. So I pray that our ears would be open, our hearts would be prepared, and You would be glorified today as we go through this. In Your name that I pray. Amen. Relationships require responsibility. Super simple. Not really that theologically deep. Not really that hard to understand. If you have ever been in any form of a relationship whatsoever, there's responsibility that comes along with that. Everyone, when humans are in contact with other humans, you know what, it doesn't even have to be that. When humans are in, when people come in contact, when people have an animal, when whatever form of relationship is there, it puts responsibility upon the people that are in that relationship. If you fail at your end of the responsibility, the relationship doesn't work very well, does it? It will begin to fade. You'll grow apart. You won't talk to each other anymore. Whatever the case may be, whatever that looks like. Here's some examples. Parent to child. A parent has some responsibility in their relationship with their child. Agreed? Provide for them. Care for them. Do their laundry until they're 28. Love them. No, you don't have to do their laundry until they're 28. But my mom does mine, that's all. Listen. Parents should love their children, protect their children, provide things like food, clothing, housing, at least until they get to a point where they can do that on their own. There's things that come with being a parent. You're responsible for some of those things in the life of your child. And if you don't do those, it's going to seriously affect the relationship that can happen there, correct? How about this one? Discipline. A parent is responsible for the discipline in the life of their child. And I've watched parents do a horrible job at it before. And I've seen the relationship suffer because of it. Every relationship you'll ever be in puts some form of responsibility on you. Listen, we can take that the opposite direction. Children to parents. Yes, the parents are responsible towards the children and how they treat them, how they handle things, how they act, how they provide. But the child is also responsible toward the parent. And how they listen, how they're obedient, how they react to certain situations that they don't want to do. Whatever the case may be. How they love, how they respect. There's all kinds of things that you can think of where a child is responsible towards his parent in that relationship. And you know what? Just like if the parent doesn't keep up to their end of the bargain, if they don't fulfill their responsibilities, if the child doesn't fulfill their responsibilities towards the parent, it's going to hinder that relationship. It's not going to be the way it should. It's not going to work out as well as you would like it to. Parent to child, child to parent, boss to employee. Certain responsibilities that come with that relationship. Employee towards boss. Certain responsibilities. Peer to peer. Just two friends. There's responsibility that comes even with that. You realize I can look back on my life and I can think of relationships that I've had, friendships with other people, where I've done a great job of fulfilling my responsibility. And you know what? A lot of those ones we're still friends today. I can also look at ones where I've done a terrible job at fulfilling my responsibility. And you know what? I can't tell you what that person's up to now, where they're at, what they're doing, what their life looks like, and they could probably care less about me. Because I didn't do a good enough job fulfilling my end of what I was responsible for in that relationship. I just let it fade away. How about this one? Do you realize that if you get a pet, you have a responsibility? And you to your pet's relationship. If you don't feed it, it's going to die. If you don't give it water, it's going to die. If you don't take it outside or let it go for walks, it's going to poop on the floor and then it's going to die. That's the way pet relationships work. Every relationship you'll ever be in requires responsibility. I want you to understand how important that is, because the exact same thing holds true with your relationship with the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. You are responsible for how you act towards a God, for the things that you do towards an Almighty God. You say you're in a relationship with Him. You say, I love Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are responsible then to make sure that relationship is what it's supposed to be. Here's what I can promise you. God to you. God to human. Perfect. He doesn't fail on His end of His responsibilities. He doesn't show up late on His end of the responsibilities. He doesn't pass it off to somebody else on His end of the responsibilities. He doesn't forget about it. He's there every single time. He fulfills His end of the relationship. Absolutely perfect. So if your relationship with them is not necessarily what it needs to be, guess who that falls on? You. You have some responsibility in the relationship as well. There's things you must be doing in order to keep that relationship healthy. So that the world can look at you and they can know that you're a follower of Jesus, that you're in love with Jesus, that you have that relationship with Jesus. They'll see it in you if you're holding up your end of the deal. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. You have a responsibility in your relationship with Jesus Christ, in your relationship with the Almighty God. This sermon is called Responsibilities of the Righteous, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 to 18. Read that. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Three super short verses packed with three extremely important points. Three short verses that are given to us as commands for things that we must be doing in our relationship with God. This is what you're responsible for. So let's take them one at a time and grasp an understanding. Three points today. This is a simple sermon. Number one, rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Now listen, everybody in this room, there is no excuse that you can't leave here today without a Bible verse memorized. And that Bible verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. It's only two words. It's so simple. Every single kid that was in youth group a couple weeks ago when we were studying this had it memorized by the time they left, right? Rejoice always. I made them say it like 10 times, but still. Rejoice always. Two words. I don't know how anybody can read that and not understand what it's saying. Rejoice always. It's literally two simple words, but there's such an important meaning behind it. As a Christian, you are responsible to never let anything here on this earth steal your joy. Ever. And you ready? I'll go as far as to say, if you do, it's sin. He's told us to rejoice always. So the times where we let Mediocre, unimportant, temporary things steal our joy, our attention, our mind, our focus is set on the wrong things. We're aiming for something that we shouldn't. Because nothing of this temporary world should be able to steal the joy that you have as a follower of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Rejoice always. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, write it down, but you don't have to look it up. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's a parallel to that passage. I want to give you another one that says the same thing. And I love the way Paul writes it there in Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. You say, wait a minute. Am I really supposed to rejoice all the time in every single thing that I do, even when situations are hard and when I don't understand what's going on and when I can't see how God is working and when everything is exactly the backwards and opposite compared to the way that I think it should be? Paul says, rejoice always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. It's like he knows they're going to question it. It's like he knows they're going to say, rejoice always, but what about here? And then he stops them and he says, no. Again, I'll say it again. Rejoice all the time. Always. There is no exception when you're a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no situation that you can come up and you can say, yeah, okay, Jake, I hear you. You're saying rejoice always, but what about this? There is no what about this. It says rejoice always. Let's break down these two little words, always. What's it mean? At all times. I told you, we're going simple today. Always means at all times. Every moment. Rejoice means to have a heart or an attitude that is filled with joy. So at all times, have a heart or an attitude that is filled with joy. It's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? In order to have an attitude that is rejoicing at all times, that in every single moment is filled with joy, we need to understand joy. We need to begin to have a grasp of what joy actually is. Because I can tell what you're thinking right now is, how am I supposed to rejoice when things are miserable? How am I supposed to rejoice whenever life is so hard? And I get it, life is hard. I agree. But that's not an excuse to not be filled with joy at all times. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 4 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Look what this says. It says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and by dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet we killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I love the way Paul says that. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In other words, in times of great sorrow, when sorrow is very real, when sorrow is very present, when sorrow is very, very near, it does happen, I'm still rejoicing. Which just allows us to learn something very, very simple that we have to know if we're going to rejoice always. And that is this. Joy does not mean that there is no more sorrow. Joy does not mean that there is no more sorrow. As a Christian, you have a responsibility to rejoice always, to be filled with joy. However, sorrow will come in your life. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you go through the struggles. Life is hard. You are going to go through situations that you don't understand, that you don't have an answer for, that you're saying, God, why is this happening? That does not give you an excuse or a reason to lose your joy. Listen to me, I'm 28 years old. I'm not that old. I got a long way to go, I think, if he decides that's the case. But I've seen some heartache in my life. I've went through some sorrows. I've dealt with it. I've seen it. And guess what? I'll see more of it. That's the way life works. If you plan on everything going exactly the way that you want it for the rest of your life, you got a shock coming to you. Because that's not the way it goes. But when sorrow comes, it does not give you an excuse to lose your joy. Joy does not mean that there is no more sorrow, but sorrow does not negate joy. When I'm in the midst of sorrow, I can still be completely filled with joy. It's unshakable. You can't take it away. It can't leave. It's rejoicing always in the midst of every situation. And you ready? We're talking about things that you're responsible for in your relationship with God. But this is not a responsibility that you can fulfill in your own strength. You say, wait a minute, why would God put a responsibility on me that I'm not capable of fulfilling? I didn't say you weren't capable of fulfilling it. You're just not capable of fulfilling it on your own. You must lean upon who Jesus is. You must find your strength in who He is. Do you realize that this is a supernatural joy? That's what we're talking about. The ability to rejoice always, even in the midst of sorrow when things are extremely hard. We're not capable of that in our own strength. We need God to help us. We need the supernatural joy that flows from the character of who He is, of who our great God is. When we become a Christian, we receive the Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love, joy is the second one mentioned. Do you know where joy comes from? It comes from the character of who our great God is. And when we're talking about a joy that's unshakable, that can't be taken away, it has to be found in Him. It can only come from Him. It can only be found through Him. We must lean and rely upon Him for it. Rejoicing always requires you to know Him. Let's take this a step further. Let's understand the difference between joy and happiness, because I think this really helps us get this. Do you realize there's a difference between joy and happiness? I think we'd say, yes, we do, but I think far too often we use those as interchangeable. I mean, the exact same thing could happen to two of us, and one of us would say, I'm so filled with joy, and the other one would say, I'm so happy. We interchange them all the time. In fact, I'm guilty of it. Sometimes I'll say, that brings a lot of joy to my life. And another time I might say, man, that makes me really happy. And I'm talking about the same exact thing. I express them kind of in the same way. That's because I think they look very, very similar. But there is something extremely different about them. And it goes like this. Ready? Happiness depends upon your happenstance. Think about the language, okay? What's happening can make me happy. So happiness is a feeling. Happiness is an expression that is resulted upon what's happening in your life. When good things are happening, you're happy. But when bad things are happening, you're often sad. You're not happy about it. You can't be happy and sad at the same time. They're different emotions. They're different qualities. They're coming out differently. But you know what you can be? You can be sad and filled with joy at the same time. Because joy doesn't depend upon your happenstance. Happiness does. Joy doesn't. Here's the obvious example, okay? It's the one that I can think of and it's the easiest one. A funeral. I've been to some funerals in my life. I'll probably go to some more. You know there's a proper response for a funeral? And it's sorrow? Listen to me, you're not expected. What's happened? Something has happened that doesn't make you happy. A loved one is now dead. You're not expected to walk into a funeral home or walk into a, you know, this church when we're having a funeral for somebody that you love with this gigantic smile on your face and be jumping for joy and be all happy and singing songs. And I mean, that doesn't go over well. You're supposed to mourn in that situation. There's sorrow that comes. Listen. Sometimes people don't like to deal with their sorrow. They like, maybe it's more men than women. I don't know, but men do this for sure. I've done it before. Something will happen in our life and it fills us with sorrow. And then instead of dealing with it, we'll try to push it off. We'll try to ignore it. We'll try to hide it or bury it down in there. And you know what eventually happens to me whenever I do that? I get to the point where it comes out. I need to properly mourn over certain situations. I need to, okay, if somebody that I love dies, I might say, you know what, I'm not crying and I'm holding that in and I'm going to be strong about it and I'm going to be a good example and testimony for everybody else. And sometimes I'm very good at that. But somewhere along the line, it comes out. I end up breaking down. I release those feelings of sorrow and they come out in true sadness. That's part of life. It's healthy to deal with it correctly. When you show up to the funeral, you should be sad. That's the way it, and you know what? Everybody who's there mourning is not going to be very happy with you if you come in extremely happy. That's not the way you go into that situation. It fills you with sorrow. However, you can still be filled with joy at a funeral. I'll tell you, I've been to some funerals of people who are followers of Jesus Christ. And the people that are there are followers of Jesus Christ. And you know what? People are sad. I've been to funerals of some of the people that I care about the most in life, some of my best friends or whatever. And as they died, it was a sad time. But the place was just filled with joy. Our sorrow didn't negate the joy. The joy was present. I've also been to funerals for people that I've seriously loved. You know what? I've been to funerals for my family members. And it was extremely sad. Just like the other ones. But there was no joy in the room. Because there was no hope. Because people didn't understand what came next. Because people were lost. People are missing the answer. Salvation. Because this. Are you ready? Don't miss this. Joy is a reaction that flows from the heart of an individual who knows God is in absolute control. Joy is a reaction that flows from the heart of an individual who knows God is in absolute control. I don't have to understand every situation. I won't know why God chooses to do certain things sometimes. I will be filled with sorrow at times because of the way life works. Life is hard. But in the midst of that sorrow, I can be completely filled with joy if I remember that my sovereign God is in 100% control. That's it. That's the difference between those two funerals. You go to the funeral, everybody's sad in both situations. But one of them is sad and they look at it and they think, you know what, my God is in control. I'm not sure why He chose to do it this way. I might never know while I'm still on this earth why He chose to do it this way. But I trust that He knows what's best. The God that created the whole world, the God that holds it all together and sustains it, the God who has His hand in on everything. The orchestrator of life. Somebody who knows that is somebody who can rejoice always. And that's the only way. When our heart gets fixed and focused and thinking we're in control, thinking we're in charge, thinking we know what's best, thinking we know where to go, that's when you lose your joy. That's when you're in sin. When your heart stays focused on Him and knows that He's got it, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those that love God according to His purpose, according to His timing, according to the way He wants it to happen. He doesn't always let us know all that. But trust me, we know it works out for our good. When you trust Him, you don't lose your joy. Let me just give you an example personally. My grandfather, my dad's dad, he died of cancer. And if anybody's ever seen anybody die of cancer, it's not exactly a pretty thing. It's probably one of the hardest things I've ever had to watch in my life. As he got weaker and weaker and weaker and thinner and thinner and thinner, and to the point where, I mean, he couldn't eat anymore, and he couldn't walk anymore, and he couldn't clean himself up anymore. And eventually he went to hospice where he couldn't even breathe right anymore. I mean, it was gurgling sounds every time he tried to breathe. And so you'd stand there and you'd pray with him and you'd try to encourage him and you'd talk with him, and all you heard was gurgling. I mean, it was ugly. It was hard to watch. That filled my life with a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of days where I wasn't sure how to talk to God because of it. Or I knew how to talk to God, but I was frustrated with Him as we were going through it. But you know what? I watched cancer as it ate away at my grandfather, get him to a place where his prideful heart was able to finally realize his need for Jesus. And it was a great thing. And I look back on that and I say, God, I was so filled with sorrow all through that situation, but in trusting You and in knowing that You had it under perfect control, I see exactly how it worked out. I see exactly what You were trying to do. A heart that is completely set on the fact that God is in 100% absolute control is a heart that can rejoice always. Let's go to number two. Rejoice always. Number two, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Listen, you already memorized one verse. Rejoice always. We're going to add three more words to it. You guys can handle this. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. I love it. Remember, this is your responsibility, and he writes it in so simple. You can't really argue what he's putting here. It's so easy for us. Pray without ceasing. Prayer should be what's normal in the life of a Christian. You understand that? Prayer is what we do. It's natural in the life of a follower of Jesus. It shouldn't have to be forced. You know how many conversations I've had? Listen, I've worked at North Street Christian Church for 5 years now. And in those 5 years, I've had multiple conversations with people from this church. Okay, they've come in and they've said, I need to talk to you about something. I need to deal with this situation with you, or I want you to encourage me through this. And would you explain this to me? Whatever the situation is, you know how I always start? I say, let's pray. You know what I usually say? I say, why don't you pray for us? I've had multiple different times where somebody said, I don't want to pray. I don't want to pray. And I say, okay, I'll pray. But I think to myself, do you realize what you're passing up? Do you realize the opportunity that I've just given you? Do you realize that your responsibility in life is that you're supposed to be praying without ceasing? And you're telling me now that you don't want to pray? And then I've even had conversations that have gone farther than that. Where in saying, what do you mean you don't want to pray? Like, really? You're going to pass up that opportunity? And they'll say to me, well, I don't really know how to pray. And I think to myself, you call yourself a Christian, but you don't know how to pray? Prayer, something that is extremely important in the life of everybody who's going to be a follower of Jesus. Prayer. I mean, it's necessary. And you're going to call yourself a Christian and tell me you don't know how to do that? You've never done that before? Let's just go ahead and pray for Dawn right now. As we're in the midst of this. God, I thank you so much for your faithfulness. You're an amazing God. You're a faithful God. You're a mighty God. You're a strong God. And God, we can lean upon you in situations where we need to. We can rest upon the fact that you are good when situations are hard. God, I thank you for Don and the influence that he's had in this church. The time that he's spent here. The messages from your gospel that have penetrated his ears. And God, as he continues to get older, his time on this earth increases and his health starts to decline. I pray that all of us would look to you. That all of us would be reminded of the fact that you are in control. And God, whatever he's dealing with right now, whatever the situation is, I pray that you would help him to get to the hospital safely if that's where he needs to get. That you would give doctors and nurses wisdom as they look into what's going on with Don. That God, you would comfort and be there for his wife. You would help us all as a church family to uplift him in prayer continually, to be there for them when we need to. God, help us to rejoice always because we know that you are in control of this situation. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Prayer is absolutely necessary in the life of a Christian. John MacArthur, it was an old sermon I remember listening to years ago. He says, prayer should be like breathing in the life of a Christian. Now think about that. How many of you thought about breathing when you woke up this morning? How many of you thought, oh no, I better start breathing today now that I'm awake? You just do it. How about before you go to bed? Does anybody go to sleep at night and they think, you know what? I can't go to sleep. Because what if I go to sleep and I stop breathing and I forget to continue that in that process? No, you just go to sleep and you breathe. And if you don't breathe well and you wake up all through the night because you hold your breath, guess what your body does? Wakes you up so you can breathe again. That's the way our systems work. They're made to breathe. We don't have to think about breathing. Breathing is absolutely natural to us. In fact, in order to not breathe, it requires effort on our part to hold our breath. That's what prayer should be like in a Christian's life. Automatic. You don't have to think about it. It's what comes out. It's so natural that you're just continually going to it. You're continually revisiting it. You're continually doing it. In fact, when you're not praying, it's like holding your breath. It's like you have to force yourself to not pray. Listen to this. Praying without ceasing requires us to know that we are completely dependent upon God. Three simple things today that we're learning, but they're so important. Pray without ceasing. The only people that can pray without ceasing are people that understand that they 100% completely depend upon God for everything. They can't achieve it on their own strength. They don't deserve it. They're not good enough for it. They're depending upon a God who graciously gives it. God, that orchestrator of life, that one that holds it all together, that one that we put our confidence in, that we have joy because we know He's in absolute control. He's the one we're going to for everything because we depend upon Him. Leonard Ravenhill, he's a preacher. He was a passionate preacher that I enjoy. He said, "No man, I don't care how colossal his intellect, no man is greater than his prayer life." And I love that thought process. You study out some of the men who had a giant impact on this world. Martin Luther prayed for hours every day before he started his day. Hours. Wasn't it 3 hours? I think he said, "I can't get anything accomplished if I don't pray for 3 hours before my day starts." I mean, our thinking is so backwards to that. John Hyde, guy that developed, literally, they called him camel knees. I mean, he had huge calluses on his knees because he spent so much time on them in prayer. I read a story once, and I don't know if it's true. I've never been able to actually find this and check it for truth. But they say at the edge of his bed, there were literally 2 indents in the wooden floor where his knees spent so much time. People who live in a state of constant prayer because they understand that they are completely dependent upon God. It was Leonard Ravenhill who also said, "Show me a Christian who isn't praying, and I'll show you somebody who's just playing." Listen to me, we say, "Yes, I get it, I'm dependent upon God, we need to go for Him in prayer." But so why is it that prayer is always our last resort? Why is it that we oftentimes try to do it in our own strength, try to accomplish it our way, try to make things happen in what we're able to do, and once that fails or when things don't go the way we want them to, then we turn to God. Then we go before Him in prayer. Why isn't that the first thing we do? And then what we continue to do throughout, and then how we end it when we're done. Do we really understand that we're 100% completely dependent upon God? Because I think sometimes we think we're good enough. I think sometimes we think we can do it. Listen, I'll tell you, I'm guilty. I need to do better in this. There's been times where I've known I had to preach to you guys. And so I go to put a sermon together. And I think, what am I supposed to preach them? What do I want to preach them? What would be good to preach them? And so I start to read and I start to go through the Word of God. And I start to look for things that I'm supposed to preach to you. And I have a hard time figuring it out because I'm trying to find a sermon. I'm trying to put together the sermon that I want. You know how it usually works for me? A day or two goes by and I still don't have it figured out. And then I start to think, uh-oh. And I have some form of conversation like this. "God, if you don't help me see what I'm supposed to preach soon, I'm not going to have the adequate time to go study it and put this message together." And you know what I usually figure out after that? Why are you just now turning to me? Why are you just now finally asking me? Why didn't you do that first? Why wasn't that the first thing that you went to? Jake, you can't put a message together that affects anybody's life. You're 100% completely dependent upon me. So stop trying to do it on your own strength. When I lean upon Him, when I trust Him, when I go before Him, when I talk to Him before I start, when I talk to Him the whole way through the process, when I talk to Him while I'm doing it, everything is about talking to Him, and that's whenever it comes out. That's when I get it. 100% dependent upon God. We need to learn that. Let's get practical. Let's begin to understand what it means to pray without ceasing. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus tells. And in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 will give us the context here that we're looking for. It will help us understand where this parable comes from. It says, "Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" And so Jesus, he's out praying. He's doing what Jesus does. He prays. He's in constant communication with the Father. And as he's praying, the disciples see him praying and they say, "Teach us to pray." And so Jesus teaches them this familiar passage of Scripture. It says, "So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" You guys have heard that before. You guys know that prayer. That is a great model prayer. Jesus isn't saying, "Say these exact words every time you pray." He's saying, "Use this as a model for when you pray." Maybe someday we'll go through and we'll break that down. It's a great lesson. But you see the setup. Jesus is praying. The disciples say, "Teach us how to pray." Jesus teaches them this great model prayer. And then he heads into this parable. So what do you think the idea of the parable is? Prayer. You've got to learn how to take the Bible in context. When you read things, there's always a context to them. Let's read this parable starting in verse 5. It says, "And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" So I want you to understand what happens here. Okay, just imagine this story. Okay, you are at home and you get an unexpected visitor. Okay, a traveler, somebody who's on a journey and, you know, whatever. They're hungry and they show up at your house. And it's late at night, and you weren't really expecting them to be there, so you don't have anything prepared that you can give them. You're like, "There's nothing in this house for me to give you, but I know you're hungry, and I want to be a good host. I don't want to, you know, send you to bed hungry. Let me go over to the neighbor's, who's a good buddy of mine. Let me go ask him, and I'll borrow something from him so that I can come back and I can give it to you." So he runs over to the neighbor's house, and he knocks on the neighbor's door, and that's where we'll pick up our story. Look at what it says. In verse 7, "And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.'" So you go over to that neighbor's house or that friend of yours and you knock on the door and you're like, "Hey, I need some bread so I can give it to my guest that I didn't know was coming." And from inside, he doesn't even open the door. He says, "No, go away." He says, "It's late. The door's shut. I'm already in bed with my children. I'm not getting up and giving you anything." And so I want you to understand here, okay? The way that they lived back then, when it got cold, in the months of the year where the weather would have been a little more chilly, in order to stay warm, they would all sleep in the same bed. So you have one bed, you know, imagine a place where everybody slept, and then a nice big blanket, and all the children and everybody would get in the same spot, and they'd all tuck in underneath that blanket, and then it would warm up, and they could stay warm all night. And so the guy comes to the door, and he knocks on the door, and he says, "Hey, I need some bread." And he says, "Go away. The door's shut. It's late. I'm not taking visitors. In fact, I'm already in bed with my children." He says, "We're all tucked in. It's all nice and warm in here now. My kids are asleep. If I were to get up to give you bread, I'm going to wake my kids up. It's going to make everything cold because we untuck it and we open that up. And so, you know, now I'm going to go and I'm going to give you bread, but then I'm going to have to get back in and settle them all down." And he's, "No, go away." Look what Jesus says. Verse 8. "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs." He says, "Listen, the guy won't get out of bed and give you what you want because it's inconvenient to him. It's going to wake his kids up. It's going to disturb the warmth of the bed, whatever. He says he's not willing to do it for that. But if you keep on knocking, eventually he's going to get annoyed and he's just going to get up and give you what you want so you go away. You figure it like this. The guy's laying in bed and he's afraid, if I get up, I'm going to wake my kids up. And then he starts to think, wait a minute, if this guy doesn't stop knocking, it's going to wake my kids up anyways. I might as well just get up, give him his bread so he can be on his way and I can go to sleep. The same thing is paralleled in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that real quick. It says this. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. See that? What's the parable about? Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversaries. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she wearies me. Ha, I love it. The widow comes and she's like, avenge me. These people have did me wrong. And he's like, no, get away. She comes back, avenge me. No, go away. I got my own things to worry about. She comes back again, and I love the way that Jesus writes it there, the way he actually says it. He says, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she wearies me. It's like this, she just continues to nag and nag and nag and nag, and so I'll finally give her what she wants. Because she keeps on asking. Now, very important, I want you to understand. These are the only two parables in the entire Bible, the only two, to compare God and the opposite. Like most parables would say, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like. God is not like these people. So this is using the opposite perspective of who our God is to help prove a point and may allow us to understand. Listen, even somebody who doesn't want to give it to you, even somebody who doesn't fear God or doesn't care about people or is unjust will eventually give in if you nag him enough and you annoy him enough. Now, God, who is the opposite of that, God who can't wait to give it to you, God who absolutely loves you, God who absolutely wants to give you what's best for you, God who never finds you annoying and nagging, how much more so is He going to give it when He loves you, when He wants to give it, when He can't wait to give it? If you're persistent. I mean, even somebody that can't stand you will eventually give in just to get rid of you. Well, God who loves you and wants to give it to you anyways, He's going to respond if you continue to ask. One of the things I love about the Bible, when you take the Bible literally, when you begin to understand it, you grasp such a clear picture of God. Do you realize the Catholic Church misses this point? They paint God as a bully, as somebody you can't pray to. Because God doesn't want to give you what you want. God's mad at you. God can't stand you because of the way that you've sinned. So, you know what you do? You pray through Mary because Mary's loving. Mary will answer you. And Mary will take it to God and God can't resist her. That's a complete false picture of who God actually is. God loves you. God can't wait to hear from you. God can't wait to give you the things you're asking for, if the things you're asking for are through His will. Don't miss that. With that in mind, we're talking about praying without ceasing. Let's break it down. What's prayer? Talking to God. Extremely simple. This word for prayer that is used here in 1 Thessalonians, it's the most common word for prayer in your Bible, in your New Testament as you go through it. And it's not specific in any way. It's not a specific prayer like saying, you know, prayers of thanksgiving or prayers of asking or prayers of telling God how great He is. It's just the simple basic word for talking to God. So he says, pray without ceasing. Prayer means talking to God without ceasing. If you actually study it out, it means more repeatedly than it does to mean never stopping. It means to always be revisiting. Like the guy, he knocks on the door. Knocks on the door again. Knocks on the door again. Knocks on the door again. He continues to go back to it and back to it and back to it. That's what your life should look like. You should be talking to God repeatedly over and over and over again. Listen, if it meant pray without ceasing, as in all I'm supposed to do 24/7 for the rest of my life is be in prayer, I wouldn't be able to preach this message to you right now if I was on my knees praying. I wouldn't be able to sit with my family and eat with them and have conversation about how our day went. It doesn't mean being 24/7, hands folded, eyes closed, head bowed. I almost mixed those up. It doesn't mean 24/7 praying the way we often think of prayer. It means be talking to God repeatedly, over and over and over again, constantly, always, always revisiting, always coming up. What's important to you? What's on your mind? Thinking like God thinks. You know who the ultimate example of this is? Jesus Christ. He's always the one we look to. He's always the picture. He lived the perfect life. He's the one that did it. You know what you see when you read the Gospels? You see Jesus, he gets up and he goes and he prays in the morning. He goes throughout his day and he prays. He's in constant communication with God and he prays before he goes to bed. But does he not give great sermons? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That's a time where Jesus is speaking to people. He's delivering that. Does that mean he's not in constant prayer? No. He's in constant communication with God, but he also does other things. He teaches, he walks, he does miracles, he heals the sick. Pray without ceasing is constantly revisiting, talking to God. It should go like this. When you wake up in the morning, pray. When you're going throughout your day, pray again. And then pray again, 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 and repeat that process for the rest of your life. You just love talking to God. And you're always doing it. Which brings us to point number 3. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. This comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. And he tells us that it is our responsibility as Christians to be thankful no matter what the situation. He doesn't say give thanks when things are good. He doesn't say give thanks when you feel like it. He doesn't say give thanks sometimes. He says give thanks in all things. Listen, thanksgiving, thankfulness is an attitude expressed towards someone. Do you realize that? I was thinking through this year at Thanksgiving time. So last year in November. And I spent my day thinking about what thankfulness actually was. And I guess the best way to picture it that came to my mind was Christmas time. Okay, I'm thinking about Christmas time and the way people love to give each other gifts and they present them with gifts. And somebody comes and they give you a beautiful gift that you don't deserve and you weren't expecting and they give it to you. Are you thankful to the gift? No, you're thankful for the gift, but you're thankful to the person. Your thanks is directed towards the one giving it because of what you received. That's the way thankfulness works. So it's an attitude that is expressed towards someone. He tells us to be thankful in all things. Our thankfulness needs to be expressed and directed towards God. It's your responsibility in your relationship to direct thanks in all things towards God. The one who gives. The one who provides. The one who bestows upon us. Thankfulness is a characteristic of the righteous. Thankfulness flows out of us as a result of the recognition of God's grace upon us. Listen to what that's saying. Thankfulness flows out of us as a result of the recognition of God's grace upon us. It flows from the heart of a new man, a believer. Children of God are thankful to God. Listen, unthankfulness can be expected from non-Christians. You can expect to see that. But it's a shame that we as Christians so often fail at being thankful in all things. Do you know how many times in your New Testament we have to be reminded of it? Tons. Over and over and over again. I'll give you a few real quick. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Psalm 7:17. Colossians 1:12. Colossians 3:15. Colossians 3:17. Ephesians 5:20. Hebrews 15:15. I mean, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, reminded that we must be thankful in everything, always. Because we fail at it. Let's grab a quick understanding of what this means and we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. For by God's grace, what God's bestowed, what God has given, you have been saved through your faith." So we put our faith in what God has given. We put our faith in what God has bestowed upon us, what God has made available in Jesus Christ, whom God sent to this earth. We're saved by God's grace, but through our faith. Why is that important? So we can understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, it says this. Let's read 13 as well, and 14. It says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written." So we're saved. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is the beginning. You have to put your faith in what God has told us to. And he says, it's through faith. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak." He says, so because I put in my faith in, because I believe it, now I speak it. I go and I tell it to others. "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him." I put in my faith in it, so I speak it. I believe it, that's faith. So I present it, I speak it, and I know that he who rose Jesus up from the dead is also going to raise me up, that I'm going to live eternally with Jesus in the presence of Jesus. I get that. So look what he says in 15. "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." He says, as grace extends to more and more people, as grace gets out there to more and more people, thanksgiving expands. When they receive the grace, when they see the grace, when they're covered by God's grace and what God has made available and what God has freely given, then they can truly give thanks. Thanksgiving is a result of grace. And I'll tell you something. As I studied through this, it absolutely blew my mind. This is the benefit of going back and doing word studies every once in a while. The word for grace in that passage, charis, okay? It's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S. The word for thanksgiving, Eucharistian. Same word. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. So he says, where grace happens, where grace is received, then thanksgiving can happen. Thanksgiving comes from the grace that God gives. It's charis, Eucharistian. Eucharistian. Where charis is received, Eucharistian can happen. Grace flows, or thankfulness flows out of us as a result of the recognition of God's grace upon us. Christians give thanks in everything, because they realize that they don't deserve anything. It's all God's grace. It's all what God's made available. It's all what God has given. And so we're thankful in all things towards Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:18, if we continue that verse, it says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." And that's talking about all three of these things. God's will for you is that you would rejoice always, that you would pray without ceasing, and that you would give thanks in everything. That's what God wants for your life. It's your responsibility in your relationship with God. How are you doing in it? You want to know how you're doing spiritually? These three things are your gauge. Don't miss this part. Because a lot of us, we think and we come up with an attitude that says, you know what, I've been to church this many times in a row, I'm doing okay. I've given this many sandwiches to people that were hungry, I'm doing okay. I gave 15% of my income into offering this year, I'm doing okay. We gauge off of all kinds of stuff. And I'm not saying that's bad stuff. It's fine. If that's where God's leading you and you're supposed to be doing those things, then great. Do those things. But you know what your gauge is for how you're doing spiritually? This. What God has given us as our responsibility. Are you rejoicing in all things? All the time. Always. Are you praying without ceasing? And do you give thanks in all things? If you can look at your life and you say, I need some improvement in those three things, then you have some changes to make. And right now is the time where you go before God, you repent, you say, I'm ready to live up to my responsibility. And you do these three things. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. The truth of it. It's just so exciting to be able to dig through it and be able to pick it apart. And God, the way it convicts us and it teaches us and it's profitable for everything that we need. God, I pray that today somebody was able to hear something that would change their heart. Something that can point them towards you. Something that can allow them to see that you're a sovereign God who is in complete 100% control, so we can rejoice in all things. And that you're a good God who loves to give us what is best for us, who loves to see us happy, who works all things together for our good according to your purpose. So we can pray to you in all circumstances because we know that we rely fully upon you. And then God, we have all received your grace, or at least your grace has been made available to us. So I pray that we would be thankful in all things because we know we deserve nothing, but you've given everything. May you be glorified in and through us. In your name we pray, amen.